You got a Bible, turn with me to 2 Kings 1. If you don't have a Bible, I have good news. We gave away every last Bible in the building through Bethlehem Star, and then it took us a little while to kind of replenish our supplies, but we are there now. So if you don't have a Bible, make sure you go to the Info Center. We will gladly give you one so that you have the chance of being able to read God's Word, not just when we're together on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week. So we just always want that offer to be understood and out there. But we are in 2 Kings chapter 1. Like I said, if you're visiting this morning, we are glad you're here. This is a bit of a tricky one because we're like at about part 10 or so of the story of Elijah. Just a couple more weeks and we're going to wrap this up. And so I apologize that a lot of where we're at is kind of built on weeks getting here, but we'll do our best to kind of set the stage for this passage and then unpack it together. I will also admit that probably of the stories about Elijah, the one we're coming to this morning is probably one of the least known. Like some of the others would be just kind of fairly familiar if you've been around church, you know, the bits and pieces of his story might have sounded familiar. The story I'm about to read, probably less so, and I think there's a reason for it. It's probably because oftentimes we don't quite know what to do with it. It's a bit of a strange situation that's going to unfold before us this morning. And so I'm going to read through it. I really was planning on just like reading straight through the chapter this morning and not stopping, but I was unable to do that. I had to stop a couple times along the way and just point out a couple things. So just I'll get there. I will read through the whole thing with a couple little stops along the way. Verse 1, after the death of Ahab. So I'll stop already. I know you're going like, we're going to be here all day. Just again, in case you're not, you know, not up to speed, haven't been with us a little while. Most of Elijah's life, right, has been spent kind of in a strange tension with Ahab. Ahab would be sort of like the foil to Elijah bringing the word of the Lord. So there's this constant back and forth, Ahab leading the nation away from God, Elijah trying to call the nation back to God. And so they've kind of gone sort of neck and neck through most of 1 Kings. At the end of 1 Kings, where we were last week, Ahab dies. And so now we're picking up the story. Elijah is still alive and well and is now going to engage in a scene with Ahab's son. And so just kind of to have that in mind, because we skipped over a little bit of 22 that would have set that stage well for us. So after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel, Moab being the part of the kingdom of Israel that was brought into Israel under David's reign, David being partly Moabite. If you remember the story of Ruth, who comes to Bethlehem and she meets Boaz and they give birth to a son, and eventually David arrives in the scene. And so under David's reign, Moab is brought into sort of the nation of Israel up until this point when Moab rebels against Israel. Verse 2. All right, now I'll see if I can read for a bit. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So Samaria, the capital of Israel. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. So Baal, familiar to us, right? Ahab's been trusting in Baal all along, not God. So now his son doing the same thing. The question is whether I shall recover from this sickness or injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to him, is it because there is no God in Israel that you were going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? But a staggering question. Is there no God in this, in your whole nation, that you need now to leave Israel, go outside your borders? He's going to go to the nation of Philistia. That's Ekron is the third largest city of Philistia. And go to a foreign god because there's no God here? Verse 4, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. This is the message Elijah's to bring. Pay attention to the ups and downs in the passage. I ran out of time in first service, so I wasn't able to really walk us through that. But just as I read, you'll notice this sort of theme of going up and down all through this story. It's a very fascinating way the story is told. Verse 5, the messengers returned to the king. And so between verse 4 and 5, right, a whole scene happens that we're not told about. Right? The messengers are to go to Baal. God sends Elijah with a message. And by the time we pick up the story in verse 5, the messengers are returning to the king, having met Elijah, having heard Elijah's message, and having basically ignored the king's orders to return to him with what Elijah has to say, which is about to happen here in this conversation. The king said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die.'" There's the up and down again. "He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?'" Verse 8 is a wonderful verse. You don't get many descriptions in Scripture of actual physical appearance of many biblical characters at all. The odd little note, right? And so sometimes when you read through it, you're left kind of going, I don't have a clue what Solomon looked like. We don't have a clue what, the Apostle John looked like. There's just no mention. But here we get a fascinating description of Elijah. Here's what they say. They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Now, you would think normally they would have led with the name. Like, who was it that came? They know the guy's name. You would have think they would have said, "Oh, it was Elijah." And that would have been enough, because it's not like Elijah was some unknown figure in Israel. Elijah has interacted with Ahab. This is Ahaziah's father all along. There is no doubt in my mind that Ahaziah knew exactly who Elijah is, as you're going to see as the story unfolds. But they lead with this really strange description. He wore a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. Now, the word Baal, we've talked about this before, means Lord or God or Sir, sometimes. The God of Scripture, the true God, is never referred to as Baal. So even when you read, the word God, it's a different word. But Baal is the word referring to an idol, a false god, a made-up, fictitious god. There's no power there. He does not hear, he does not see, he does not speak. He's unable to do anything to help anyone. That's this false god. Now, this is a really fascinating little moment, because in verse 8, Elijah is called the Baal of hair. So some translations say he was wearing like a garment of hair. Other translations say he was a hairy man. In the first service, I had people put up their hands depending on which translation they were reading out of. Most apparently were like he wore a garment of hair. The Scripture gives us no actual idea of what this actually means. Just he is the Lord of hair. Now, this led me down a strange avenue, because I don't know what you picture in your mind, but Sam Pyfinch sitting right there, like when you're thinking of people, it's like when you don't lead with the guy's name, you lead with, when I saw him, all I could think of was a lot of hair. Sorry, Sam, in the first service, I didn't use your name. I did ask him permission. I'm like, "Hey, if I, point out your hair, are you going to be offended?" He's like, "No, if I didn't want people to point out my hair, I could cut my hair." If you don't know who he is, you'll figure it out later when you see him in the foyer, right? So all that to say, and I could have just skipped all that, but all that to say, somehow when they saw Elijah, the only feature that stands out to him is this guy's hair is noteworthy. And it seems like everyone in the story knows exactly who they're talking about. And I don't think that has anything to do with anything in the story, except God actually inspired it to be in your Bible, and I just think that's very cool. Anyway, he's got a lot of hair, or he's wearing a hairy coat, or something along those lines. But the important part is the king is now aware of who it is that has brought this message. And you'll see that leads us to the essence of the story that becomes the troubling part beginning in verse 9. "Then the king sent to him, Elijah, a captain of 50 men with his 50. So soldiers, 50 soldiers, and their captain. This is not the kind of group you send out to take a message. This is the kind of group you take out when you're looking to apprehend and arrest someone and bring him back as a prisoner. All right, that's the scene that's unfolding. So he went up to Elijah, the captain went to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill. Notice Elijah is up, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, 'Come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered him and said, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down, then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And this is kind of the point in the story where you're going to go, this is a strange story. This is a little tricky. This great prophet, right? Elijah, this great prophet who's speaking on behalf of God, sort of almost feels petty or vindictive. Like he's there and he's literally calling down fire from heaven to consume. Now, so far in the story, 102 lives are consumed before him. Verse 13, again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 and his 50. And isn't sin strange in how it blinds us? There's no point where it's like Ahaziah finally clues in. It's like, this is a failed strategy. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't pursue this. And sin just always has that aspect to it, that we just get blinded to the insanity. I was never allowed to say stupid as a kid growing up, but the stupidity of sin. We don't see that it's destroying us. You know, one of the kindest things you can do for your friends is with grace and compassion. Very important. That part. Do it with grace. When you see people you love falling in sin, do it with grace and love and gentleness. Warn them. It's not compassionate to let someone just keep going down a road of destruction. But here, Ahaziah is now up with his third group. This is the one that's a little different. The third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed their two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose, went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to have which you have gone up. You shall surely die. So he died. It's an interesting moment in Scripture that leaves us with probably some questions of what is God doing? Why are we to consider this story? It's a full page of our Bible inspired by God that's living and active, not to be neglected, that just has some unique, less common features than maybe we've seen in the story of Elijah. I want to point a few of them out as we kind of work our way towards what I think is kind of the big E on the I chart, the big idea in this chapter. But there are some peripheral things that I think are worth paying attention to. The first would be the fact that when Ahaziah chooses this path of sin, of going to an idol to consult, and you understand where he's going with this, right? He is injured severely to the point where he doesn't know if he's going to live or die, and he's trying to find out what's going to happen to me. That's what's up for grabs here in the story. He goes to what is natural for him. That's actually, in some ways, the shocking part of the story. The fact that he's going to Baal is not some out-of-the-character sort of new random thing. It is entirely consistent with everything that's been a part of his life. Now, Ahaziah is actually known for three scenes, really three stories. One is the one we've just read. Another is a brief story that's given to us in 1 Kings. And if you look into Chronicles, it gives us a little bit more of his story. The second story is that he comes to the king of Judah, the part of the nation of Israel to the south, and he enters into a partnership. They pool funds and build a fleet of ships. It's a get-rich, sort of the ancient version of a get-rich-quick scheme. They're going to trade, and they will bring wealth from all the world back home. The only problem is they build the ships go out, and the ships are destroyed. That's the first story we find out about him. The second would be this, and the third story is the one referenced there in verse 1, that Moab rebelled against Israel. In other words, what you get in the life of Ahaziah is a man who is pursuing wealth, and it fails, who is pursuing life itself, and it's going to be stripped from him, and pursues the strength of a nation that is going to be stripped. We've got a dying king who's leading a dying nation. And we have a moment to look at his life and see the tragedy that is being displayed before us. Now, the tragedy begins actually at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22. In verse 51, you get a little bit of a description of the beginnings of Ahaziah. It reads this way: Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So we get these, you know, geographic placings and different names. I love that of Scripture. That's why you can go and you can look at a map. You can go back in history. You can see all these details. This isn't some made up, fictitious, you know, like you go watch Lord of the Rings and you got all these made up people and places. None of it's real, right? It's just a story. Scripture is not that. You can go to these places. Archaeologists have gone to, you know, Samaria. They've actually excavated Ahab's palace. They've found the ivory, the very ivory that you read about in your Bible, that he brought in, imported all this ivory. He loved ivory. They've actually found at his layer of excavation all this ivory. It's like, huh, fascinating, exactly what Scripture says. So you get this rich historical backdrop of Jehoshaphat and Ahab and all these people and places. But the important detail I want you to see is in verse 52. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In other words, he is the product of generations who have patterned their lives not after the pursuit of God, but after the pursuit of idols. And when on this day he falls out of a window or a lattice or a balcony, and again, it's hard to quite get what the actual description's getting at. He has a fall. The fall is so severe that he is unsure whether he will live. The impulse of his heart is not to seek God. It's to do what mom and dad did. It's to do what grandpa did. It's to do what great-grandpa did. And that's instructive. And it's not that this story is a parenting lesson. That's not the biggie. We'll get to that one. But it certainly is something that if you are a parent or a grandparent, man, I hope you'll consider. Because the way we pour into the next generation, it will shape them. I've over the years met people who kind of have a parenting philosophy, and I apologize if this is yours, but I'm so troubled by it. It's worth the risk of offense. The parenting philosophy that goes like, we're just going to be neutral in terms of faith for our kids. We won't tell them they need to come to church. We'll just let them figure it out and decide. You know, that in and of itself is actually a very potent faith statement. And if God's not important enough to say, no, you really should come, and we will do everything we can to facilitate that. It's like you actually are communicating something about the value of God. And it just seems like in this family, and it's actually the only time, I think, in the Old Testament where he walks after the way of his father and the way of his mother. You notice that in verse 52? Like, both mom and dad are on the same broken, tragic course of following idols, walking away from God, and their son does the same. And you just look and you go, man, if we as parents, grandparents, some of you are great-grandparents, could just get one thing right and point the next generation to Jesus, that'd be enough. Now, that's not easy. It's easy to say. I do know one thing. That is that it's not just the words and actions. Like, you can say truth and you can do right things, but it's the tone or the environment in which you do them. I still haven't quite landed on the word that I want for that. But you could say with the most harsh tone that God loves you. But if the tone is not the tone of grace, you haven't communicated grace. Or if the actions aren't the actions of love and compassion. I love yesterday at men's breakfast, Tom Davison was sharing his story. It was a great morning together. And he made just an amazing statement that I hope could be true of every one of our families. He said, growing up, this credit to Bob and Dora. He said, growing up, there was never a moment of harshness in my home. Wow, that's the target. Because when that is happening, then your ability to communicate the truth of who God is, man, it just goes up. It just gets so much clearer to be able to communicate God is true. Yes, absolutely. And he is full of grace. And then it sinks in. For Ahaziah, he has got the opposite. And so when crisis hits, he goes towards an idol. Now, Scripture, I think, kind of mocks Baal at this point. that the word of Baal in Ekron is Baal Zebub. In Matthew chapter 12, there's a very interesting companion story to this. Jesus has just healed a blind and mute man who has been demon oppressed. That's the description in Matthew 12. And the people are amazed by this, and they say, "This is the son of David." I mean, they don't quite know who Jesus is yet, but by using that descriptor, they are saying, this guy who has just done this is exceptional and unique. And the Pharisees who don't like it say, no. He's doing this not from God, but from demons. He is connected to Baal-zebul. One letter difference. So Baal-zebub, Baal-zebul. Kind of see in English one letter, in Hebrew one letter. One Zebub means flies, and one Zebul means prince. What I suspect is happening in this passage is that it's the same God, it's the same word, but here in 2 Kings, it's a mockery of it. He's like, the Baal that this king is sending his messengers to is not the prince of all princes. He's just the god of flies, like literally bugs. He's nothing. Why would we go there? And back to that Matthew chapter 12 passage, it brings an interesting light, right? Because if what the Pharisees are saying is he's connected to Baal-zebul, which brings us back to this story. It's the only time in scripture that word shows up. Really what they're saying is he's not the son of David. They're saying he's the son of Ahaziah. He's the son of the man who believes there is no God in Israel. What a shocking claim to make of the one moment in human history where God literally stood on the dirt in Israel before them. And they said, "You are not God." Anyway, back to our story. That's a little off the path into Matthew 12. By the way, this story also shows up in Luke 9 when the disciples want to call down fire from heaven right after the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're going to come to that in 2 weeks' time. And interesting, just bear that. If you're ever reading Luke 9, bear Elijah's story in mind, because it's really important to understand what's going on and what the point is of that story. But that's for another day. So we now have this king who has decided to go and consult with Baal, which I guess is in some ways one of maybe the litmus tests for idolatry in our own hearts. If you're going to know, it's like, do I have idols in my heart? Where do you go when you're desperate? Where do you go when you face trouble, where you face uncertainty? What's the place where you go, hey, if I could just get there, I'd be secure. That would be one sort of litmus test of whether there's idolatry in our hearts. And I suspect, I don't know, I'll say it. I play Sudoku. That's not the confession. I think it's a perfectly legitimate activity. But in the paper, if I ever get to this, my wife also plays Sudoku, so she usually fills it out, and then I come and say, she's done it already. But under the Sudokus is the horoscopes. It's like just sectioned down. There are people in our world who still would look to things like this and say, you want to know what? We want to know the future. So we will pursue these kind of things. As the people of God don't do it. I don't know. We could. If you disagree with me, we'll talk in the foyer later. But we have, if you think of the similar situation, it's like, why would we do that when we have the one true living God who has spoken and his word is living and active, that we would go and pursue other things? Like, does that make any sense at all? And I think the answer is no. And yet here we find a king doing it. In our world, we still do it. I don't know if that's as much a temptation, but I do think we face another temptation. We are a world of experts. Right, where you could find an expert and you're like, I don't know, I need to know. And you just go Google something. And it's almost like we've elevated Google. It's like, oh, Google. Somehow we think there is someone out there who has the answers. And we elevate people. I mean, I think sometimes we mock the ancient world too quickly for their worship of idols without realizing how crazy we are that we think our answer is going to be in some person out there. Not to say that experts aren't. I'm glad. Like, if I ever need my appendix out, I don't want just to draw straws, like, just for the record. But first, we should at least first turn to God. Start there before we go to what's next. We can give thanks to God that people have studied and learned and done all those things, but let's not put our hope in the people first. This man's put his hope in Baal, and we're going to see where it leads him. Because really the big E on the I chart, the big point of this whole chapter, and I should get there because we're running out of time, is that God hates idolatry and he loves you. And because God hates idolatry and loves you, he will make a compelling case in his word of the emptiness of pursuing an idol so that he can call his children to pursue him. John, as he ends his short first epistle in the New Testament, ends it with this statement: little children, keep yourself from idols. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to people who have never met Jesus. He's writing to people just like us who know, have trusted, have turned from our sin, have repented of our sin, have believed that Jesus is enough to be forgiven, and his instruction is still, keep yourself from idols. Paul, to the Corinthians, he ups it. He says, like, flee idolatry. Like don't go down that road. Like, actively do what it takes to keep yourself. And all through this story, you see the effort God is making to illustrate the damage and destruction it brings. So God sends Elijah, and the message is, you are going to die. Why is he going to die? Because he's doing an evil thing. What's the evil thing? He's going to an idol, not God. And then God illustrates it. Interesting, through this up and down, and I don't have probably time to unpack the whole thing, but make sure you read it, and make sure in small groups you wrestle through kind of the interesting thing that's going on. And you need to know, too, that the word man and fire are almost identical in Hebrew. So as you read through the story, right, the first group of 50 comes and says, oh, man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down. Man and fire, almost the same word, right? You want to know who God is? God's going to show himself. Now, this all beckons back, and this is why I apologize if you haven't been here over the last number of weeks, to that scene in 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal on the top of a mountain, and God sends fire. And the reason is, the singular reason, that people would know there's a God in Israel, that they would know that Baal is not a God. He doesn't hear, he doesn't see, he doesn't speak, he cannot act, like all the things that if God is God, he should be able to do those things. There is a true God. He sees, he acts, he hears, he speaks, and he illustrates it in that moment by sending fire from heaven. So everyone was without doubt of who God was and who he wasn't. And that's what's going on in this story. God's saying, I'm going to show you again that I'm God. Baal and Ekron is no God. It's not Elijah. Notice, like, sometimes I think that's our struggling point. It's like, what's wrong with Elijah? He's calling down fire on these men. That seems mean. Elijah does not control the fire that comes from heaven. He never produced it. God does. This is God making a powerful statement, saying when your king goes and pursues idols and leads you to go and pursue idols, I will bring judgment on that. Now, I get it. It's way more fun to tell you that God loves you and has compassion and mercy. I love that. That message makes no sense without a God who also judges sin. You see, when we stop telling that part of the story and we just tell people, say, hey, God loves you so much that he sent his son to die on a cross. You know, that makes no sense, minus the fact that God hates sin and judges it. It actually is worse than no sense. Like, if I just went out onto the street to someone who knew nothing of God, and I just said to them, God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. He died on a cross. That's how much God loves. Think for a moment of the insanity of that statement. Like, if it just stands on its own and we say nothing of the problem of sin and God's holiness and his judgment on sin, like, what kind of a statement is it for me to say, I measure God's love by the fact he killed his child for you, right? If I came to you and said, I love you so much that I'm going to kill my son to prove it, would you not say, that's actually sick? That doesn't feel loving. See, the reason it's loving is because of what it accomplishes. And if we take away the accomplishing part, if we take away the sin part, we're left with a meaningless, we're left actually with a really troubling message. But when you understand that we should have died because of our sin before a holy God, and he loved you so much that the only way possible for forgiveness to be ever made was in God sending his son to die in our place, now the message has meaning. It's got massive implications, right? And so when we leave off the judgment side, we've got a really meaningless message to proclaim. In fact, actually, it's interesting. In the New Testament, the word hallelujah, I'm down a rabbit trail. I didn't go here in the first service. Anyway, I got to finish it now because that's terrible to do to you. The word hallelujah means, hallel is to say something is great. So hallel, Yahweh, hallelujah is to say that God is great or to praise God. So that word ends, it doesn't show up really in the New Testament until Revelation chapter 19. You know the context? God's judgment. Because God judges sin, and he is just, and he's perfect in it. And so Revelation, four times in that chapter, says, God is great. Our great God does this. Now, you have to bear in mind that he's also shown mercy, and he's brought forgiveness and salvation. And so it's not just an isolated thing, but the pieces all fit. Okay, now I'm really in trouble because we're now really running out of time. Page 2. In the first service, I made it through 4 of 12. Okay, let's land the plane this way. How do you keep yourself from idols? Scripture says, keep yourself from idols. Flee from idols. What do we do? One of the things I think to bear in mind is that when we exalt ourselves, pride and idolatry in Scripture, okay, this is maybe the best way to do it. Pride and idolatry in Scripture are connected. So God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a very common phrase. It comes from Proverbs chapter 3, near the end, gets repeated through the New Testament. So somehow in these two things, there is some sort of unique connection. I think the unique connection is for me to actually be an idolater requires a level of pride. It means I am saying, I am wise enough to figure out where to turn, where hope is, where I'm going to feel sufficient. I mean, I think one of the great tests of idolatry is if you look around and say, that person has it made. Whatever that person has that you think allows them to have it made is probably the test of your idol. Is it the big house? Are they beautiful? Great education? Are they married? Do they have kids? Whatever the thing is that causes us to say, wow, they have it made. That's an indication we've put our hope in something that someone possesses. Unless, of course, it's they have a great relationship with Jesus. Wow, they have it made. Then that's probably a good thing. I don't think we often think in those terms, though, do we? We fill in the gap with 101, a million and one idols that we make that we think, if I could just get that, then I would be satisfied. But you see, to believe that takes an element of pride. It means that I have figured out what it would be that could actually provide fulfillment for the human soul. Like, that's a pretty shocking thing. So in Proverbs, and here's where I want to go as we come to an end here. In Proverbs chapter 3, there's this great passage that many of you will know by heart. It's probably one of the most turned into a plaque and coffee cup sort of passages in Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And we usually stop right there, which is great. It's one of my favorites too. So it's not a criticism. We don't go on to verse 7. And verse 5 to 8 is clearly Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is basically the interchange of ideas. So it's the repetition of ideas. So verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 6 and verse 8 are pairs. Right, so verse 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing for your flesh and refreshment for your bones. So if you think of the Hebrew poetry, these are the paired ideas. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's idea number one. It's me saying, I do not know what would bring me true fulfillment. I can't figure that out. I need God to answer that question. I need God to be the one to tell me. And he has told us in Scripture, he is the source of true fulfillment. And then the outcome of that. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your paths straight. It will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. Isn't that a great promise? We often grab a hold of the first part. It's like, I need straight paths. Often life looks so crooked. I don't even know which way to go. But there's that other part of like, oh man, we need refreshment. Life wears us down. And here's God's offer. Turn from idols. Don't trust them. Turn to God. Trust in him. And he will make your path straight. He will refresh you. That chapter goes on at the end of chapter 3 to say, towards the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Isn't that a fascinating, isn't that an amazing statement? It's not just fascinating, it's beautiful. God will judge. To the scorners, they get scorn, but to the humble, he gives favor and grace. The wise inherit honor. Why are they wise? Because they recognize that God and God alone is the source of satisfaction and joy. And we will leave it there, even though we're not all the way done chapter 1, but we are done our time.